Father, in light of this passage particularly, we thank you for the gift of your word, that life-giving gift, the most precious gift in the world. And Father, we pray this morning that as we reflect and think together on what your servant Paul wrote to your servant Timothy all those years ago, we ask that you would take these words to strengthen us to do the work and to share in the work which they shared in so faithfully long ago, that we might also faithfully serve, faithfully preach, faithfully love your word. We pray that I do that now also as we share together in this passage. Amen. A few months ago, I was talking with an old acquaintance, Karen, not her real name. I probably shouldn't give her real name. Is a school chaplain, not in Brisbane, interstate, who's had a great ministry over the last decade and has seen many teenagers come to Christ. I've heard from a number of other people about the ministry she's had for the kingdom in her particular school context. She's someone, though, has had quite a hard road to hoe. Her case wasn't at a state school, wasn't part of that kind of chaplain, wasn't at a kind of Christian school, but was at an elite, or is that still rather an elite private school that is Christian in name, although where the board and the management of the school have chaplains, not because they particularly want to, but because they have to constitutionally. Many, many decades ago it was set up that there must be chaplains and religious education and things like that. And as a result, she spent a lot of time dealing, having difficult conversations with senior staff, other staff who don't see the point of her work, with parents who don't want their kids attracted from achievement by religion, things like that. The board and the management, at some points, I think she's had years where she's felt they've obstructed her almost at every possible point they could, even though I've got to say she's a very warm, relational, non-confrontational person, a very easy person to get on with, quite a sweet person even, we might say. I remember her telling me and some other friends several years ago that the former principal said to her at one point, you know, Karen, you've got to understand this school is all about producing the leaders for tomorrow's society. It's not about indoctrinating them with ideas that might weaken their focus on their future career. And this is a school that is Christian in name. It's owned by a major denomination, things like that. And so she's had to work with religious education teachers in this Christian, nominally Christian school who are actually unbelievers. So some of her support staff have been not Christian or probably not Christian. Or there have been people who would claim that they're Christian, but who know or even care very little about the Bible. Lots of pushback from parents complaining that in some cases, my kids now care more about God and church than anything else, and this is a problem, you know, this kind of thing. I've got to say, for this acquaintance of mine, for Karen, it's been years of this, 10 years of this, alongside years and years of lots of good fruit too for the kingdom. And a question comes up for her, for others like her. How does she survive? How has she survived? Two things, she told me when we talked a few months ago. Two things. First of all, just practically speaking, knowing ahead of time what she was getting herself in for. Being told by a couple of older chaplains 10 years ago that faithful ministry would run into exactly these kinds of obstacles. And secondly, she said, the other thing that's kept her going, funnily enough, is continuing to do the things that get her into the most trouble with management and parents. That is to say, in classrooms, in chapel, and in conversations, continuing to very clearly and yet with a smile tell people about the gospel and tell people about what the Bible has to say about sin and salvation. She said, in her own words, if I went into the job not knowing what I was getting myself in for and not prepared to preach the word, no matter how hard it got, then I wouldn't have lasted 10 months, let alone 10 years. And you could probably tell me other stories of friends who've been some years in ministry who would say similar things, perhaps in other contexts, in local churches, on the mission field, in different situations. We approach these chapters this morning, if you've got open in front of you or on your iPhone, whatever it is, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be preaching up to chapter 4, verse 5, so just a little way into chapter 4. The background, because it's been a few weeks since we last did 2 Timothy 2, we saw and picked up on a few things from chapters 1 and 2. Particularly, though, in those chapters, we learnt about the importance of the Lord's servant, or Christian leaders more generally, teaching people with sound doctrine and relating to them in a thoroughly and consistently godly way towards all people in all situations. This was something that came out in a number of ways in the first two chapters of the letter, as indeed in Titus, which we looked at previously. And this background, as we'll see, continues to be very relevant to what Paul has to say next. As we turn to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talks there at the start of the chapter about times of difficulty in the last days. And often when we think of phrases like that, times of difficulty in the last days, as Christians, we'd perhaps most naturally think of the horrible images of the book of Revelation, of fire and war and death. But here, Paul has something quite different in mind in this passage, something quite different indeed. The times of difficulty he speaks about here are challenges for churches and challenges for their godly leaders that are caused not by what happens eschatologically at the end times, but are caused more concretely by the persistent ungodliness of people around them. And in verses 2 to 5, in those four short verses, he does paint a really depressing picture of it all, doesn't he? 19 different kinds of sin, if you have trouble, have the time to count them. 19 different kinds of sin, all in 3.5 verses. He really, really rams it home very succinctly. It sounds like a picture of the world around us today, doesn't it? A picture where a certain fundamental selfishness, a love of everything apart from God, dominates alongside the rude, the arrogant, the self-promoting feel, not just of individuals, but of our very public culture. We might say that what Paul says in these few short verses here could sum up our parliament on a bad day, could even sum up our parliament on a good day, perhaps, as well. It could sum up the vibe of what's served up to us, served up to us in the current affairs media or on reality TV. As Christians, we can sometimes move into talking in highly critical terms of the sinful world that's out there, that's on the TV, that's in Parliament, that's out there beyond us, the sinful world that's outside the church. And when we do so, often rightly, I think, we typically speak along the lines that Paul does here. But the problem here in these verses in 2 Timothy is actually more shocking than that. It's more shocking because it's closer to home. Paul is talking not about the world here, not about the world of Parliament or reality TV or the horrible stuff that happens in a non-Christian workplace, your non-Christian workplace. No, Paul is here talking about people that are really that sinful, that those 19 words, those 19 sinful words apply to very directly, and who are card-carrying Christians, who are people inside the church. Like Jannes and Jambres back in the time of Moses, as Paul says, who are real Israelites who oppose God's agenda as spoken through Moses. These people in his time oppose the truth, verse 8. They oppose the truth from within the church. They're a fifth column, and they're enemies within the camp. Verse 6, they worm their way into the lives of the vulnerable even within the church, and they try and threaten to corrupt them, to take away the most precious thing they've got, to take away their saving faith in Christ. They take advantage of people's passions, their uncontrolled feelings, and they work with the fact that sometimes weaker Christians in churches feel dominated by guilt over sin, and as a result are easy targets for those who would mess with their minds. These guys in verse 7, Paul says, they're always learning and yet never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I can actually picture them. Perhaps you can too. Over my years as a Christian, I've encountered quite a few people, usually, interestingly, more men than women, but occasionally some women too that are like this, who do seem to know a lot about the Bible, who will flash around how they've read more Christian books and so on than most. They'll nitpick the pastor for some trivial detail in the Greek that he didn't get to or discuss in the sermon. There are even people who might come to QTC public events, particularly the more academic ones. They'll ask questions, lots of questions, even good questions sometimes. And yet in spite of all this, once you get to know them, you notice that they've never understood some key part of the gospel, and actually they're not Christian or they're barely in the faith. A common thing, I should say, in my experience, at least in our context here in Queensland, is that people like this that Paul is describing, a common thing that they tend to miss is the idea of grace and the related idea of unmerited forgiveness. People who know a lot about the Bible perhaps can tend a little towards an unhealthy legalism, but don't get grace, don't get the unmerited forgiveness that's offered in the gospel, and as a result miss out on the best thing in the Bible. Now, as Paul does say to us in verse 9, people like this will not get very far, usually, as sooner or later it'll become obvious to everyone that people like this don't actually really have much of a clue when it comes to the Christian life. Which begs the question, why did Paul waste quite a few verses telling us about them? Two reasons, I think, that he gives us. Firstly, because they can cause trouble in the short term, preying on the vulnerable, as we saw a moment ago. And they certainly can, for those of us in ministry, they can take up a lot of time in the short term with their attention-seeking behaviour, time that people in the church need to spend on growing and taking the kingdom forward. Even if once people do get to know them, most do steer clear of them. Along the way, things can be difficult temporarily. Even if certainly their knowledgeable conversation does tend to go round and round in circles and actually lead nowhere, and certainly leads nowhere Christians want to go. But the second reason Paul talks about these guys is to tell Timothy, to tell Christian leaders today, what we shouldn't be like, what we shouldn't be like. Verse 10, you, however, are to be different to this. Don't be lovers of self, don't be lovers of money, don't be proud, arrogant, don't be the rest of those 19 things. Don't prey on weak women in church for your own selfish ends. And in terms of your learning the Bible, you're progressing in the truth. Don't be like those guys. In terms of your learning here at QTC, don't be like those guys. Make sure you always know and always remember the truth of the gospel that it's all pointing towards. The contrast Timothy was to pick up on, the contrast that we're to pick up on with today, is actually the contrast with Paul. And notice that it's not just what he teaches and how he lives, we've seen that before, but it's also his very faith that he calls us to imitate, a faith that's expressed in steadfastness in the face of persecution and suffering. God has seen him through these troubles, he says in verse 11. And the implication, the good implication for us, the happy implication, is that he can see us through it too, if we are like Paul, if we follow in his footsteps. Something which is important in light of verse 12. This is perhaps, I won't say it's the most important verse in this passage, because there's some very important ones coming up later, but a critical verse in terms of going forward into ministry, particularly for those of us who are graduating. Verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do hear it. It's not just the out there Christian workers. It's not just those who go to hard places in the world who will be persecuted. You want to live like Christ? You want to wear his name? Then you will hit some real walls. As Australia becomes more post-Christian, this is going to become more of an issue. It's going to become at least more obvious. People already think that we're weird for a whole lot of reasons, but it's going to get worse. Increasingly, you don't need to aggressively shout the gospel around to get serious pushback from those around you. That lady, Karen, as I said, not a real name, who I talked about before, isn't the kind of person that is annoying. as occasionally we can be, inappropriately annoying beyond bringing the offence of the gospel under people's noses. She's a lovely, friendly, sociable, nice, kind person. And yet a lot of people don't like her. A lot of people don't like her. A lot of people, frankly, have persecuted her and others like her because of verse 12. Just identifying as a Christian and living a lifestyle that's noticeably different as Australia becomes more post-Christian will mean that sometimes you won't even have to start a conversation with people where it gets messy, where it gets ugly very quickly. Sometimes they'll start the conversation with you as soon as they notice you're a bit different or it pops up that you're Christian. I've been asked seriously, not jokingly, and out of the blue at social occasions, whether I'm a pedophile because I'm a minister. Not because I raised any topic like that. It was just, oh, what do you do for a living, Andrew? Oh, you know, I do this. And then that's where the conversation's gone in a fairly unpleasant way very quickly. It's actually happened twice. Some of you might have had similar conversations, and if you haven't, be prepared for them because they'll come your way if you're faithful. Oh, are you too good to let your workmates buy you another drink, eh? Well, all the best with that workplace review you're going to have next week. In the meantime, with all of this happening outside the church, with the persecution and verse 12 kind of threats that we will encounter, inside the church, verse 13, people who are deceived will in turn trick and mislead others. If you're living faithfully, if you're living in the view of other people as a faithful Christian, it's not always going to be easy. And if you're a Christian leader, you are going to be a bigger target. For you, particularly for those of you who are graduating, perhaps for some of you even as college students, as soon as people ask you what you do for a living, it'll be unavoidable. And on top of that, you'll face challenges and challengers within the church too. How to respond? How to live? Well, there isn't a silver bullet. There isn't a silver bullet to make it all get easier. Paul doesn't go on and give us that. I should say at this point, I remember my case when I was at theological college in my late 20s, I did hear all the talk from the front, sermons like this one, about how tough ministry, especially full-time ministry, could be. I heard it, and yet until I got there, I don't think I realised just how relentlessly difficult it can be at times, from all angles, where there's threats within the church, where there's difficult conversations, persecution, menacing behaviour even from outside the church, which is why we really do have to stick close to the basic, clear and essential advice that Paul gives us next. Verse 14, but as for you, this is how he starts his advice, but as for you, unlike the imposters, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed. Keep living the godly life, even though after a few years in the public eye as a ministry person, you will feel tired, you will feel exhausted even, with all of those eyes on you, with false teachers and misleaders and the rest always ready to throw a spanner in the works just when you need an easy week, because that's when they do it. They've got a sense for it. With barbs coming from non-Christians just when you least expect to hear them. Paul says, continue in what you've learned. Sometimes, for those of us finishing up at theological college, we can tend to think, well, look, I've now got 3 or 4 years worth of training under my belt, or 1 year if I'm going back to the workforce. The petrol tank is full. I can kind of stop reading books that grow my knowledge of the Bible for the next few years or months. I can stop reading things, websites and so on, that stretch me theologically. I'll stop reading things that stretch my ability as a teacher of the word. Because remember, that is what a minister is first and foremost, a minister or a servant of the word in the lives of people. And we can tend to think, I don't need to keep on reading books that really feed my spirit and encourage me to keep going as a Christian. Instead, no, I'm a theological college graduate now. I've got MDiv or BTH after my name. I've made it. I can now concentrate. I'm free from those horrible questions that Mark Battley sets. I'm free from being dragged through the Hebrew text by Tony or whatever it is, or certainly free from suffering through those pointless church history lectures. I'm free from all these things. I don't need to keep on reading books that feed my spirit, that encourage me to keep going as a Christian. I've made it. I can concentrate perhaps on just being a doer. And if I do read or read anything, or if I listen to podcasts, it'll just be to hone my skills a bit, to help me to hone my skills in the area of perhaps organising my church or organising my life a bit better. And I should say there's nothing wrong with that kind of input. We can all do with a bit of help in the area of organisation, and I should say, having got to know most of you well, some of you can do with a lot more help than others. after you leave college, do make sure, for your own sake as well as the sake of those you serve, make sure that you keep getting input that first of all feeds your soul with the word. And secondly, continue to get input which builds you up to do your core business of feeding other people with the only thing that really can feed them for eternal life, the ministry of the word. As Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, it's the sacred writings of the Bible which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Nothing else. It's the sacred writings of the scriptures. Dwell in these, no matter what else you do. Dwell in these and with books and talks and training that will help you to do this and help you to do, help others to do this too. Because now, as Paul moves on, he has more to say about the Bible, about what the Bible can do, and about the vital importance of applying it in the lives of others as we do the work of Christian teachers, servants in other contexts. It's one of Paul's real purple passages, a Bible memory verse for some of you who perhaps grew up in Christian families. One of Paul's passages where he really drives the nail home very hard, very bluntly. For verse 1, he wants Timothy to really listen up. For verse 1, I charge you. He doesn't use that kind of language very often. I charge you. Not just because Paul himself is raising his voice, as it were, at this point, but I charge you, what next? In the presence of God and Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, these are God's words, not mine. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Watch out. Know what's coming. And by his appearing and by his kingdom. Like Timothy, we should really listen up at this point, because the background to 4 verse 1 and to what follows is the last verse of chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's break that down for the moment. I'm actually going to spend the most time on the first two words of that verse, because I think they're the two words that are most critical in our context today, with the two bits we're most tempted to subtly forget. When Paul says all scripture, he doesn't say your favourite bits or my favourite bits. He doesn't say the bits that I think, when I preach, will ruffle fewer feathers if I teach on them honestly and faithfully. He doesn't say just the bits that are easier to understand. He doesn't say just the bits that are easier to write sermons and Bible studies on when you're tired, when you're harassed by people. He says all scripture. It continues to amaze me, it might amaze you too, about just how many churches that would see themselves as good evangelical churches here in Queensland, that have just a small handful of sermons on the Old Testament each year, or which haven't had a sermon series on certain New Testament books in living memory. And actually, when you go through the archives, it's been 20 or 25 years since some parts of the New Testament, let alone some parts of the Old, have been touched in the pulpit or in Bible study groups. And I've got to say, just so you can think about how you might preach some of these, there are a few favourites here that tend to go decades even without getting serious attention from the pulpit. Revelation. I know it's hard, but it is in the Bible. Do it. The letter to the Hebrews. I know it's extremely hard. The Greek is almost impossible to read, yes. But it is in the Bible, and it's a book which I think shows us, points to the power of the cross and what Christ has achieved on the cross so well. The letter James. Yes, it's a book that in some ways it is hard work to show how it fits with the rest of the canon, particularly the rest of the New Testament canon. And yet it does say great and critical things for us as we approach the Christian life. I could add to that any of the smaller books, Philemon, Jude, 2 and 3. I could go on, which we only tend to preach on when we realise we've messed up the preaching roster and there's a week spare. do preach on these and do preach on them in their own right. Take them seriously. Because I would say most of those shorter books in the New Testament actually do carry strikingly modern points of application. A couple more. The book of Acts beyond about chapter 12, because it's so long, and by the time we've got to chapter 12, we've run out of steam, haven't we? And sadly, the letter to the Romans, for some pastors, because they aren't confident that they understand it anymore, thanks to perhaps the new perspective and all that, or more deeply because its message of total depravity answered by total grace isn't quite as personally meaningful as it used to be. If you get to that place where Romans doesn't connect with you personally, come and talk to Christian friends, come and talk to friends in the ministry, and dwell as much as you can in that letter. Those who will be pastors, I urge you, make it your aim to preach on as much of the Bible as you can over the next 30 years. Many never do get to Ezra or Nehemiah. Many never get to the minor prophets apart from Jonah. Make a point of not skipping over tough books like Joshua or the last few chapters of Judges. Yes, it is horrible. It is really mucky. And yet Christ's people, who you're looking after on his behalf for a short time, those people need to know that their God does judge sin seriously, that he can work closely with messy realities when he needs to, like we find in those parts of the Old Testament. They need to know why such perplexing things are in their Bibles in a world that likes to poke fun at the ugly or so-called ugly bits of the Bible. If you're not sure about how to preach on certain books, talk to your friends in ministry. Keep talking to each other. And don't be shy about asking us back here at college. Well, as I said, that's only two words in verse 16 dealt with. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on each of the other words. Scripture, Paul goes on to say, comes from the very mouth of God, and as such, it has his authority. It's profitable for teaching, that is, for informing us about God and his will and wishes, and informing us about how human life is meant to be lived, not just in general, but particularly how it's meant to be lived in light of the gospel. Scripture is useful for reproof and correction, that is, encouraging people with God's words and with God's authority to get back into his way. It's useful for training in righteousness as God's Spirit takes up those words and uses them to shape us, to make us more like Christ. Verse 17. Notice that this is in the first instance for you, for the reader, for the Christian preacher or leader. It's not just for your hearers. Paul speaks to Timothy here first, and to others like him, some of you, that we might be equipped for every good work. Notice again that it's the word which does this, not the latest little clever practical how-to, something we noticed in chapters 1 and 2. Because the word is the very word of God. It's as if he, God, is speaking directly to us. And the words that come change our lives and change the lives of our hearers. It's because of that that Paul speaks as strongly as he does in these first few verses of chapter 4. And so, listen up, he says in 4 verse 1. Listen up. What's the Christian leader to do in verse 2? First thing in the list, preach this powerful word. Keep preaching it. Preaching it whether it seems socially uncomfortable right now. Preach it in season and preach it out of season too. Say what the word says, whether it's going to sound like a word just for the moment that people will gulp down, and sometimes that's what you should do and that's what will happen. Also preach it if it's going to hang really awkwardly, if it's the word, if it's God's word that you're preaching. I should say it's a factor in expository preaching, by the way. If you're going systematically, chapter by chapter, through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and if you are covering a good range of biblical books, it's much harder to skip out or skip over bits that seem out of season. What does Paul say next? Reprove, rebuke and exhort. Three key words. Let the word do the things that Paul has said that the word tends to do itself. In chapter 3, verse 16, notice that he's saying these three words, I think, sound very similar to. They say the same thing as chapter 3, verse 16. Reprove, rebuke and exhort. Handle the word as you preach. Handle the word as you deal with people in such a way that it performs its natural function. Let it do its job. We're to do this with full patience and teaching. The little Greek word, for those who are following in the Greek, the little Greek word that's translated full, that little pas word, applies to both things, both of these things, patience and teaching. We're to be fully patient with people as we preach the word, because sometimes the word does take time to do its work. Do you know why? Partly because we've all got such a strong grounding in sin. The sinful nature is still at work in us, trying to drag us back into the grave. And we need to recognise that sometimes we have to just keep preaching the word over a long period of time before the Spirit breaks down that sinful nature and what it's doing inside people. Also, though, all too often as preachers or as Bible study leaders, we can be very quick to write people off or to leave them behind, think, oh, he or she, look, they're the basket case in the group. They're the one that I'm never going to get to come with me, because they're always the one that seems a bit slower on the uptake, a bit slow to agree with where I'm, you know, going in the Bible with the group, that sort of thing. Sometimes people initially do seem unresponsive or even a bit oppositional. And yet often, I've observed, you might too, often those who respond in this way for a few weeks or a few months, a couple of years later, they're the people that have really grasped what the word is saying to them personally. They're the people who might make the biggest sacrificial applications to their lives. Sometimes our personalities, I think, can play a role here. Some more cautious, reflective people you might have in your Bible study group, in your congregation, might look at first like they're not really taking it in. They might ask cautious questions. And yet what sometimes they're doing, sometimes it's the sinful nature, sometimes what's really going on is they're very careful people, slowly chewing it over, chewing over the word, chewing over your interpretation of it before they take it in. But once they've finished chewing, the word really puts down deep roots in their lives, and you can see the change a couple of years later. So do be patient with people. Paul says also that we're to preach the word with complete or full something else, with full or complete teaching. Funny thing to say. But I think what he's saying is that as we preach, we're not to miss out anything that's important. We're not to teach in a way that's too shallow. We can't preach and we shouldn't preach on every syllable of our passage, no. But we should be wary of skipping and skimming too lightly over it in case we prevent the word from being heard and doing its vital work. Why is Timothy, why are we to preach and to preach in the way that Paul encourages? Well, because verse 3, people in churches, people in the imminent future, if not right now, tend to go in a very different direction to the word. Connecting with the word, obeying the word, is not something that comes naturally even to Christians. All too often, we prefer to listen to preachers who don't demand that we make changes or sacrifices in our lives, or don't really do so. We prefer often to listen to preachers who just tell us things that allow to keep running with the inclinations and passions that our sinful nature has. Wandering off into listening to myths rather than listening to what the word has to say is as modern as it is ancient. The myths are different now, but the myths are still there. I'm thinking today of sermons that just channel, say, pop psychology or self-help literature, sermons that reflect the mood of the community always rather than sometimes at least challenging the mood of the community. I should say for those who are going into ministry, if you want an easy road ahead, it's easier to preach like that. If things are getting a bit tough for you and you want to just take it easy, preach in this way rather than being faithful to the word. Your life will be easier. Really, will. As for you, though, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober-minded. Don't be someone like someone who's drunk, that is someone with a dull, happy, uncritical mind, just floating along. But be clear and real about the fact that we live in a world filled with people who are lost without hope in sin. People who desperately need a saviour. With this in mind, do the work of an evangelist. Don't just be like the people in the previous verse who say nice things to a bunch of insiders and scratch where they're itching. Say nice things to a bunch of insiders who you've got under your personal spell and who give enough to pay your salary. No. Get out there with the deeply unpopular but deeply needed message about sin, salvation, and Jesus Christ. This will involve suffering. because the word has sharp edges, because the word makes people uncomfortable sometimes, because there will be opposition in the church whenever the word is faithfully preached. And yet if you preach this word faithfully, then you're fulfilling your ministry. You're doing your duty. And so this is where we have to land. This is where we have to land, brothers and sisters, as we head out into ministry. And this is where we have to stay landed for as long as we claim to teach and serve God's word. People inside the church as well as outside of the church will go on living according to the sinful nature. This is unavoidable, as the first part of chapter 3 tells us. People inside the church will seek to lead others others astray too. And as we've just seen, people in the church, yes, even Christians, will often want to hear preaching that lines up with what their sinful nature feels rather than with what God's word demands. Serving God in any kind of word ministry long term is going to be tough as a result. It's going to be exhausting. You will suffer. 3 verse 12. And I say this so that you will not be surprised and discouraged when that comes, so that, you know, you hear it like my friend Karen heard it. But the key is that we must remember that we preach a word that takes people from a hopeless trajectory to hell and offers them something as different as can be imagined, offers them the promise of being part of the very family of God forever. And so, as we finish, and so I charge you, I charge myself, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, every one of us, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete teaching and patience. Let's pray. Father, I just pray this morning that all of us would live up to this challenge that Paul laid down to Timothy and that he laid down to all of us who would walk in Timothy's footsteps as Christian teachers, servants, ministers in different capacities. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to your word in everything that we do, in all that we do in our lives, in all that we speak. And Father, I pray that we would preach and teach as Paul has urged us to in this passage. We pray particularly these things for our friends who are graduating, as indeed we also apply them to our own lives. Amen.